If you would, take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Psalm 76. If you're using a Bible that you picked up from the back table, you'll find it on page 487, Psalm 76. And then as you turn there, once more, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? We will read the whole psalm. The psalmist writes, "In Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Selah. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is aroused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord, your God, and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, I pray now that as we look at your word, as indeed your word is proclaimed, that you would aid me in the proclamation of your word, and that you would aim all of us in the hearing of your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive. And may your word go forth and comfort us, God. We do not simply take this time in hopes that maybe we will learn a bit more, though we definitely want to learn more. But we take this time, God, in hopes that you will use your word in transforming our hearts, in making us more and more like Christ, in enabling us to live lives of worship before you, even as we go forth from our time this morning. And so we pray all of these things, again, knowing they are for our greatest good and for your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What is God like? Maybe that's a question you're asking right now as a new Christian. Maybe you've not been a Christian that long and you're beginning to read the Bible and you're asking yourself, what is God like? This God that they speak of, this God that we gather to worship, what is he like? What characterizes him? How does he act? What are his ways like? Maybe you've been a Christian for a while, and yet as you've been reading the Bible, you've been seeing some things about God that challenges the perception of God you once had. And so you find yourself in a good way corrected by the Scripture, and you're asking again, if I thought this and it is wrong and the Bible's now correcting me, then what then is God like? Maybe you're not asking the question at all. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I've thought of a number of other things, I have a number of other questions, and this is simply not the one on my mind. But regardless of if you're asking the question or not, or why you are or not asking the question, the fact is, I think, what is God like is a question that the church must continually be asking and answering. And the reasons that we need to continually ask and answer these questions are many. First of all, we can't simply assume that everyone knows. There's a great danger as we as a church become more and more educated in Scripture. Now, indeed, in and of itself, it doesn't appear dangerous at all, does it? It's a celebration. I am thankful that we grow in our understanding of Scripture. And yet the danger is that we will think that once we have gotten something, that we will assume everyone else understands it as well. But the fact is, if I may quote D.A. Carson here, as I quote, I think he has said in such an excellent way, what one generation simply assumes is that which is lost in the next generation. That which is assumed in one generation will be lost in the next. That is, if we just assume this is true, if we simply assume all know these things and we stop teaching about them, then the next generation will not know them at all. And so we must continually ask and answer the question, what God is like. Not only can we not assume people don't know, but we also know there are forces from the culture around us pushing a view of God that is contrary to Scripture. So it's not as if simply we do not continually ask and answer this question, people are kind of left in neutral and their minds aren't exposed to anything. No, the culture around us is telling us that God is a God who will simply allow sincerity to be enough to admit one into heaven. That God is a God who is not in any way holy, but will simply overlook our failures and our sins. And so we must teach and ask and answer what is God like, because the culture around us is trying to push upon the church, as it always does, a view that is unbiblical. And finally, we need to ask and answer this question because I believe our souls need this answer. We need to know what our God is like. You may think that your needs are many. You may think that the thing that you most need this morning, and if you took the things that you most needed this morning and you listed 100 things, what is God like, knowing what He is like, might not make the list. But the fact is, it is our need. John Piper wrote in a book, The Preaching, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, he speaks of taking a number of weeks and even months in which he simply preached about the greatness and the glory of God. He in fact said he intentionally did not make application. How should this help you in this situation or that one? He simply proclaimed the glory of God. And then he goes on to write, of a couple later coming to him several weeks later when their child was going through a difficult time, when it looked like his life was in the balance. And they said, what held us up in those times, remembering what you said in those sermons, we knew who our God was. And so this morning, I think it is crucial that we ask and answer the question, what is God like? But having established the legitimacy of the question, we still ask the question, what is He like? So how do we find answers? Well, basically, I think we know we answer these questions by looking to the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures. For we know that it is the Scriptures that are God's revelation of Himself, His ways, His character, His demands, His redemption. All of these things we find as God has revealed them in the Word. And specifically, there are texts within the Scripture that seem to scream, this is a text that focuses on telling you, here's what God is like. I think Psalm 76 is one of those texts. As we look at the psalm this morning, Psalm 76 is a psalm that in many ways is simply a portrait to us of our God. It is a psalm, we don't know exactly when it was written or around what circumstances. It appears it was written after God had delivered His people from a time of attack. Possibly as the Assyrians were attacking them under the reign of Sennacherib, and that God swept through and in one night killed 185,000 soldiers threatening His people. Maybe it was that circumstance, maybe another. But it does appear that it was a time after such deliverance. And Asaph then sits with his pen being inspired by the Holy Spirit simply to celebrate who his God is, what He is like, what He does. And so as we look at Psalm 76 this morning, let us simply hear who Asaph tells us our God is, whom the psalmist tells us our God is. Basically, simply for outline purposes, I think the psalm divides somewhat neatly into four sections. The first section is marked by the word Selah at the end of verse 3. So simply the first three verses, I think, are then the first section. The second section is a bit, I think, more unclear as to where we divide it, but I believe the second section we should see the psalm as verses 4 down to the first line of verse 7. We remember that the numbers were not something that were there originally, and so it does seem, I think, that there are some hints there that we should divide chapter 4, verse 4, down to the beginning of verse 7, the first line, but you are to be feared. The third section then would pick up at the second part of verse 7, who can stand before you, and go down to verse 9, where again we have the marker, Selah. And then the fourth section begins in verse 10 and runs through verse 12. And so each of these four sections, I think, shows us something else about the nature of our God. So let us begin simply looking at the first three verses, where I think the psalmist very clearly shows us this. First, God is one who identifies himself with his people. God is one who identifies himself with his people. Now, no doubt that is a surprising start to this morning when we ask, what is God like? And there are a number of places we could start in pointing to God's holiness, that he is above all, that he transcends all, that he is the one who created all that exists and yet is himself uncreated, so that he reigns over all. But the place this psalm starts is by saying, that great God, that God who is above all, who is over all, who reigns over all, who is perfectly holy in every way feasible, that God chooses to identify himself with a group of people on the earth. This is what the psalmist celebrates. Look at the first two verses. He declares, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. What you can't miss there is the phrase in Judah, in Israel, in Salem, in Zion. Words that are simply, yes, Israel's the northern kingdom and Judah's the southern kingdom. Jerusalem's the capital of the southern kingdom. Zion is this name that is often used to refer to the holy city, Jerusalem. But in many ways, these words are simply synonyms. What the psalmist is trying to show is that God has identified himself with a people. And he celebrates. He is in Judah. He is in Israel. He is in Salem, or simply a shortened form of Jerusalem there. He is in Zion. There he is known. There his name is great. There is his dwelling place. There is his abode. God has chosen to identify himself with him. How does he know that? Verse 3. There, he says, that is, in this place, there he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. The psalmist says, we know that God has identified himself with us, that we are his, because he has delivered us. Because in those times when our enemies were coming against us with their arrows and their sword and their weapons of war and their shields, God broke them. He stopped the enemy and he delivered us. God is our God. One of the most amazing realities, I think, is that the God who created the world and does not need us. Acts 17:25, Paul, speaking to the men on Athens, says, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. God does not say, man, I wish I had something. I wonder whom I could ask to give it to me. No, the psalmist says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all there is. He doesn't need us. It's not as if God created the world because he was lonely. God is. When Moses asked him in Exodus 3, who are you? What is your name? God tells him in Exodus 3, I am who I am. That is simply, I am, I exist, and I am self-sufficient. I need nothing. I am God. If nothing else existed in the world, God still stands. And yet that God who needs nothing has chosen to identify himself with his people. That is, God has chosen to devote himself and to commit himself to a certain people on the earth. Isn't that an amazing reality? This is, in fact, the promise of the new covenant. As we read the covenants throughout the Old Testament, again and again, we find the refrain coming up. God says, here's the promise of the covenant. Here's the great blessing of the covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall be my people, and I shall be their God. God has chosen to identify himself with a people on the earth. And we know that God's people, God's children, are those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. To his church, to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, God says, I am your God. In many ways, I think we see this simply in relationships. I remember growing up, and I've told this story before, and I remember going to a basketball game, and I was standing in line, and I remember a lady, we lived in eastern Kentucky, and I remember a lady standing behind me, and all of a sudden I heard my dad's name. And man, you're standing in line, you hear your dad's name, your ears perk up. And so I thought, man, I wonder what she's going to say about him. And I think they worked together or something, but she ended up saying some bad things about him. I remember thinking, oh, this is awkward, you know? Thankfully, she didn't know who I was. But I remember as she spoke bad of my dad, it didn't make me angry. It just began to break my heart. And it wasn't as if I wanted to turn around and go, ma'am, you want to know how great my dad is? You know, he scored 25 points in a high school basketball game. Or he's 6 foot tall. Or he outweighs me by 150 pounds. That's 3/4 of the population, probably, right? What drove me was not speaking of, look how great he is, look at all these things. The reason that it crushed me is because what is most precious to me about my dad is not all of his abilities, though I am so thankful for all of them. What's most precious to me about my dad is the relationship I have with him. It's the fact that he is committed to me. I wanted to turn around and say, ma'am, the man you are talking about, when I grew up and I was scared in the middle of the night, he held me. When I preached my first sermon and I was nervous to no end, I remember my dad hugging me and crying. What's most precious to me about my dad is that he has committed himself to me. If all of his abilities were gone, it would not matter. I'm not saying the analogy lines up perfect, but if all of Dad's abilities were gone, it would not matter. What is most precious to me is that he has committed to me. The same is true of my wife. The same is true of this church. What makes me most grateful that I'm a member of Cornerstone Community Church is not that I go around and I think, man, look at all the abilities of everyone here. Look how smart people are, how talented people are. The thing that makes me most excited to be a member of Cornerstone Community Church is that the people with whom I am members, they have covenanted with me. They have said, Lee, we want to invest ourselves in your life. And so, yes, it is great to see God's abilities. It is great to see His greatness. We need to see those things. But those things would mean nothing to us except our own condemnation were God not to make very clear that He has devoted Himself to us. One of the most precious realities that we need to come to about our God is not simply His power, though we cannot ignore it. It's not simply His greatness, though we must acknowledge it, and we need to, and praise God for it, even as we are today. But the thing that we need to realize as God's people is the amazing truth that He has chosen to identify Himself with us, that He has chosen to love us, that He has set His devotion on us even before the foundation of the world, whom He foreknew. That is, whom He was devoted to before the foundation of the world. He is predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and those whom He predestined, He called, and those whom He called, He has justified. God loves us. He is devoted to us. He has identified Himself with a people. That is where the psalmist begins. And because we can know the God of the universe is identified with His people, has devoted Himself toward His church, we can know that God is working for that which is best in our lives. He's working for that which is our greatest good, namely making us like His Son. So the first thing that we see about God in this text is that God has chosen to identify Himself with a people, and we see clearly from the New Testament that those people with whom He has identified are His church, those who have placed their faith in Christ. The second thing we see from the text is that God has all power and therefore is to be feared. God has all power and therefore is to be feared. Verse 4, the psalmist writes, "Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared." The psalmist starts off saying, God, you're glorious. And then he turns to talk about his enemy. And he does not describe his enemies as if they're simply weak men. as if, you know, these little puny men came up and you pushed them aside. No, he said, they were stout-hearted. That is courageous. These were courageous men of war. And yet look what verse 5 says of them. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They couldn't hold on to their possessions before God. They sank into sleep, all the men of war. They were unable to use their hands at your rebuke, O God, both rider and horse lay stunned. These courageous, mighty men of war couldn't hold their possessions. God simply put them to sleep. He made them unable to use their hands. He made both the riders on the horses and the horses themselves lay still. The psalmist looks out and says, good grief. Those are the ones we are afraid of. Those are the powerful men. And yet, God, look at what you did. You made them unable even to use their hands. Is it not silly that we fear man? In light of Psalm 76, he says, glorious are you. And then he turns to them as if he's now going to say, and look at their power. And yet he sees how powerless they are. And so he contrasts that then with the beginning of verse 7. But you, that is in contrast to them, God, you are to be feared. You have all power. And because God has all power, no one gets an upper hand on him. It is not as if evil things happen in the world because somehow some greater power has gotten the upper hand on God. God has all power. And if you combine these two truths that we've begun with this morning, I think it is one of the most assuring promises in which we can rest in all of Scripture. That God is devoted to us as His people. That is, He identifies Himself with us. They are my people. I am their God. And that God has all power. What these two truths mean for us is that God is working everything in the world for our greatest good. It means that everything that happens in our life, even if someone else intends it for evil against us, God uses it and intends it for good. How can we say that? Well, first of all, we know that men are powerless in and of themselves, right? God has all power. So it's as if God possesses every ounce of power and authority in the world. Therefore, if one then comes against us in power or against us in authority, it is only because God is granting them that power and authority. This is exactly what Jesus says in John 19. Do you remember? He's standing before Pilate, and Pilate says to him, do you not realize I have authority over you? Do you not realize I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you? It's as if Pilate wants to hold over him. Do you not realize that you're like a pawn in my hands? I hold you. I have authority over you. Whether you live or you die is up to me. And what does Jesus tell him? You would have no authority over me, except that it is granted to you by my Father. Jesus knows God ultimately has all power. God ultimately has all authority. So if Pilate has any authority over Jesus, it is only because God is allowing it. The same is true for us. Whatever comes against us, whatever comes into our lives, because God has absolute power, and none can have power outside of Him, whenever one comes against us, it is because God is allowing it. So we might say, well, that's not necessarily encouraging, that God has all power, and if one comes against us, God's simply allowing it, because what's God going to allow? What if God simply wants to allow us to be abused and simply to ruin our lives and to come against us and bring us great harm and great evil and simply ruin us and destroy us into condemnation? Well, here's where we combine it with the first truth. God is all-powerful, and He has identified Himself with His people, as He is our God and we are His people. Therefore, because we can know anything against us is simply allowed by God, and that God is identified for us and has promised us, I will work things for your good, what we can know then is that everything that comes against us, everything in this life, is under the control and power and hands of God, and He is using it for our greatest good, to make us more and more and more like Christ. Therefore, do not fear man. Do you realize the assurance that promise gives us? It's easy, I think, for us to read the story of Joseph, for example, and divorce it from our lives. It's easy to say, Joseph's brothers turned against him. They sold him into slavery. He went to Egypt. The one who was in prison with him and should have told what he did, didn't do it. Everybody turned against him. Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. Yeah, all that's going wrong. But yeah, but we all know. We see God's plan. We see what God was doing. He was taking Joseph to Egypt. And Joseph, what he said to his brothers was indeed right and true. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. We look at Joseph and we understand that applies in his life. But I think for some reason, we look at Joseph and we see that as some kind of fairy tale in relation to our own lives. Rather, though, Joseph's life is simply a paradigm for ours. It doesn't mean we're all going to go to Egypt or that God's going to use us to save many in the world. But it is a paradigm to show us God's in absolute control. And as His people, to whom God has promised to work all things together for good, everything that comes against us, even if it is intended for evil by another, God is using it and intending it for good. Is that not a place of rest for you? What it means for you is this. Whatever is going on in your life, not only is God not unaware or ignoring you, He is very aware. In fact, He is allowing this. As the one who has all power, He is allowing any power against you. He is allowing any authority by another over you. And not only that, but it's coming through God's hands, and He is your God. He is a God who has promised that He will be devoted to His people and work all things for their good. So let's rest in God's hands and stop fearing man and begin to fear God. Obey Him whatever the cost, for all comes through Him. I know Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "I do not think I could handle the things that have happened in my life if I did not know they were measured out by God's hands." Indeed, it's true. God identifies Himself with His people. God is one who has all power and is to be feared. Third, God is one who will bring judgment and salvation. God is one who will bring judgment and salvation. Verse 7. We've just read the first line, "But you are to be feared." The psalmist goes on to write, "Who can stand before you when once your anger is aroused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth." The psalmist is speaking of the fact when God had judged His enemies. If it is this crisis in which the Assyrians were attacking Judah, then the psalmist is reflecting upon the fact that the Assyrians were against them and God judged them and slaughtered all of them. If he's talking about another circumstance, then that's fine. But we do know what the psalmist is saying is that God has judged His enemies, and we know that judgment in the Old Testament is a constant reminder to us that judgment is coming again. Peter declares this. Even the judgment of the flood is a reminder to us that ultimately God will judge the earth by fire. So the psalmist is looking upon here God, and he sees clearly that God is one who has judged the earth, and we can see clearly God is one who will judge the earth. And yet one of the crazy things is that in the midst of these verses speaking so much about judgment, the last line is to save all the humble of the earth. Now why does the psalmist do that? When we talk about salvation, we don't talk about judgment. We talk about salvation typically and we celebrate what God is doing for us. We don't talk all about judgment the whole time and then add a line on salvation. So why is the psalmist doing that? I think it's because he realizes this. Whenever it seems that on so many occasions, if not all occasions, when God speaks of salvation, it is in the context of judgment. That is, it's not as if God's working judgment here and sometime later, separate from that, He's working salvation here. So many times, judgment and salvation are intertwined. So Genesis 3:15, the first promise of salvation, right? But what is it? It is a threat against the serpent. Adam and Eve have sinned, and God says to the serpent, there will be enmity between the woman's offspring and your offspring. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. That is the first word of judgment against the serpent. And yet, it is also the first word of salvation, isn't it? In the Exodus, what do you have? This picture of judgment against Egypt. Egypt has exalted themselves against God. They have taken God's people captive, and God judges them, taking the firstborn and then drowning Pharaoh's army in the sea. But we don't talk of the Exodus as if it's this big picture of judgment, because what we hold on to is that it's a picture of salvation. God delivers Israel. The same is true. The David and Goliath story is not one that we celebrate simply because Goliath was judged and was killed and his head cut off. We celebrate it because his head being cut off meant that God's people would be delivered from the Philistines. And ultimately, when we look at the cross, yes, it is in the cross the serpent's head is crushed. It is in the cross that our sin is judged. And it is simultaneously in the cross that we see our salvation. So the Bible so many times intertwines judgment and salvation. And even this story, the psalmist is looking out and he sees God's enemies were judged in the circumstance, be it the Assyrian crisis or whatever. God's enemies were judged and his people were delivered. And so it is a reminder to us. When we look down the road and we know whether it be today or 1,000 years from now, God is going to judge the earth. There is going to come a day when Christ returns and it will not be as a child. It will not be as one who is simply coming to serve. Christ will come to judge. He will come to triumph over his enemies. He will come with merciless wrath. And we might say, how in the world, then, is that good news for us? It is good news because when Christ returns to judge, he is also coming to redeem his people, finally. He is coming again, not simply to judge the enemy, his enemies in the world, but to take forth his people that they might be with him forever, that the promise we read in 1 John 14 might come true, that where he is, there we may be also. So the psalmist declares God is a God who identifies himself with a people who has all power and who will bring judgment and salvation. Comfort yourselves by knowing ultimately salvation is coming. It is true. And then finally, the psalmist declares in verses 10 through 12 that God is one who is to be worshipped and who will be exalted. God is one who is to be worshipped and who will be exalted. In verse 10, the psalmist simply declares, God, there is nothing that's going to overcome you. Even men's fighting against you, you're going to triumph over. Look at verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. When I was in high school, I had a friend named Brant Womack. He was about my height, and he outweighed me by 150 pounds. This is a reoccurring theme in my stories, right? And Brant had a pair of boxing gloves, and he just had one pair. And so we decided that we would begin boxing against one another. I've never been accused of being the smartest man in the world. And so I remember saying, well, Brant, at very least, I should get the right-handed glove, and you should get the left-handed glove, though we're both right-handed, because you're much stronger than I am. And Brant agreed. And I remember so many times going over to his house and deciding, I want to box today. And I would get the glove, and I would get a couple good shots in, and by the end of the day, I would be lying down on the ground and Brant just pummeling me. And then a week later, I would go over to his house, and he would say, what do you want to do? And I would say, I want to box. And the same thing would happen. And after a while, I thought, every time that I'm standing up to want to challenge him, the end result is the same. He's being shown to be much mightier than I am. The psalmist is declaring the same thing here. Men have always exalted themselves against God, and men will always exalt themselves against God. But the psalmist says, listen, even man's wrath, even their rebellion against you is resulting in your praise. Yes, they may be the ones coming against you, but you are the one clearly exalted. Why would they continue, we might ask? We do not know except their rebellion. So the psalmist says, even the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt, even their wrath against you is going to simply show that you're great because you're going to triumph over them. Therefore, the psalmist then turns to a command. He says in verses 11 and 12, because you know God's going to triumph over every attack against him, even man's wrath will result in God's praise. He says in verse 11 and 12, make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. That is, quit fighting against him and worship him. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. The psalmist says, stop fighting him and worship him. He will be exalted. It's not in question who is the victor. It is God. It's not in question whether Satan and sin and death will reign eternally. They have already been dealt a fatal blow in the cross. Christ Jesus will reign as Lord. So stop rebelling against Him and worship Him. He will be exalted and He is to be worshipped. And for us, those who are His children, I would say to you, we have been given the great privilege of worshiping God. In the midst of a world in which men raise themselves up and rebel against God, we have been given the unique privilege of worshiping Him, of praising the exalted King. Today, I would say to you, why do you keep messing around with sin? Why do its fleeting pleasures keep being something that we run after? Stop it. Repent. Repent because you can today. Repent because your eyes are open to see how glorious God is. Repent and begin to obey and serve God. Why? Because He has declared the victor. He will be exalted. And He is to be worshipped. What is God like? We don't get the entire picture from Psalm 76, but we see a good portion of what God is like. He is a God who chooses to identify Himself with His people. For those who are Christians, we are His people and He is our God. He is a God who has all power in the earth. He is a God who will judge the earth, and yet as He comes to judge, He will also save His own. And He is a God who will be exalted and is to be worshipped. So what does all of this then mean for you? Well, it really depends where you are. Are you God's child? Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ? If you have, then what does Psalm 76 mean to you? It means that God has declared Himself to be your God, not as if you own Him, but He has declared on His own, I will be devoted to you. I've covenanted through the blood of Christ that I will be your God. Know that God is yours, that He is all-powerful, all-power. Therefore, He's working all things for your greatest good. Know that your salvation is coming. And as I said, repent of your sins and worship God. What does it mean for you if you're a child of God? It means great words of comfort to you. Look at who your God is. However, if you're an enemy of God, this means something quite a bit different. Psalm 76 is simply a reminder to you, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus as your only hope for salvation, the one who died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead, if you've not placed your faith in Him, then you are not God's child. God does not say of you, you are my child and I am your God. Rather, you are God's enemy. And that is a frightening reality to you today. Because not only are you God's enemy, but God has promised He will judge the earth. And when He comes in all power to judge, there will be nothing before Him except shut mouths. It's not as if we will stand and say, God, you can't do that. He has all power. If He made the Assyrians or whoever the enemies were in this text, if He made their hands useless, He will make ours useless as well. If He shuts their mouths, He will shut ours as well. And we will stand before Him as His enemies and be judged. The one who has all the power to pour out merciless wrath upon His enemies. If you're an enemy of God today, this is a frightening text. Finally, it's a text that reminds us, if you are an enemy, that God will be exalted. In the end, you may choose to follow a number of different things. You may follow the thoughts of this world or the thoughts of the culture or all kinds of things in your rebellion against God, but ultimately, they will not be exalted. Our God will. He will triumph over His enemies and He will judge you. He is a God who demands worship, and if you do not worship Him and you are His enemy, He will judge you. When we look at Psalm 76, we see a psalm maybe far different from the one you've been given. Maybe you've been presented with a God who is simply there as this poor, pitiful God, and people saying to you, come on, give God a chance. Look at how good He's been. Look at how kind He's been. How can you say no to this God? When we look at Psalm 76, I think it's clear that is not the question the Scripture asks. How can you say no to this God? The question Psalm 76 presses us to ask is, why will you die in your sins? Why will you die? There's no question about who the victor is. It's Christ. There's no question about whether he will come or judge and judge or not. He will come to judge. There's no question about whether he will be worshipped in all of eternity by his people, and whether or not he will pour out his wrath on his enemies in hell for all eternity. There is no question about that. It is absolutely true. So the question I ask you then, in light of those clear truths, is why will you die in your sins? Why will you die when he has given you John 14:6, Jesus Christ? He is the way to the Father. God has sent his Son. There is good news, though you are his enemy. God has sent his Son to the earth. Jesus lived a perfect life. Whereas we are sinful in our very nature and sin in our actions, Jesus sinned in no way. He lived a perfect life. And yet he died on the cross, taking God's wrath for us, paying the penalty for our sins. He died on the cross. He was buried in the ground, and yet 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, overcoming death. And for those who will repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus, saying, I believe that Jesus is God's Son, that he did die on the cross for my sins, that he was raised from the dead. He is my hope, and I want to follow him as my Lord. He who believes and repents will be saved, will have eternal life, will be God's child, will be able to say, God is my God, and I am his child, and I will live with him for eternity. But he who does not believe will not see life. Rather, the wrath of God remains on you, being stored up until that day when he comes to judge. So I say to you today, if you are an enemy of God, Psalm 76 asks you, why will you die in your sins? Please, repent and believe in order that God might be your God and you might be his child. If you would like to talk to me or someone else after the service, we would love to do that. We would love to do that. Talk to your Christian neighbor. Say, I want to know more about how to know God. We're going to conclude the service today by coming to the table. What we are doing as we take of this bread and drink from this cup is we are proclaiming our Lord's death. We're proclaiming that Christ died for us, and that is the only reason why we are God's children. That's the only reason why we can say he is our God. And so if you have not placed your faith in Christ, do not eat of this bread and drink from this cup, for you would be making a lie. But for those who are believers in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to join us this morning as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup and proclaim Christ as our hope. Again, if your answer has not been, God, I want to obey you and your word, for you are my Lord, then do not take of this bread and this cup. If that is your heart, may we celebrate today as we come to the table. We're going to take a moment of silence as the ushers come forward, as the musicians get in place, and then I'll lead us in prayer. We'll distribute the bread, we'll distribute the cup, we'll take the bread together and then the cup together, and then we'll sing a closing hymn. So let's take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table this morning.